In the town of Goodyear, Arizona, it is unlawful to spit in or on any public building or a park or a sidewalk or a road. And offenders can be fined up to $2,500 and 6 months in prison. Now, if you do a little research, there's a lot of towns with spitting laws, but they date back to a time when women's dresses covered their ankles and came very close to touching the ground. And so it would be kind of gross, you know, if those dresses went over where somebody's chaw tobacco was. In Connecticut, a pickle cannot be sold unless it bounces. According to a 1948 article, this law became a necessity when two scheming pickle packers tried to sell pickles that were unfit for human consumption on the sly. And so the Food and Drug Commissioner of Connecticut proclaimed that if a real pickle should bounce when dropped from the height of 1 foot, and that led to a new regulation. In Gainesville, Georgia, this is a 1961 law, and it was a publicity stunt because Gainesville, I guess, is the poultry capital of the world. It is illegal to eat chicken with anything other than your fingers. In Idaho, it is the only state to have an active ban on cannibalism. And in French Lick Springs, Indiana, all black cats must wear bells around their necks on Friday the 13th. And that rule was introduced on October the 13th, 1939, as a war measure to alleviate mental strain on the populace, and has been in effect ever since, technically. And if you own a flamingo, it is against the law in Juneau, Alaska, to bring it into a barber shop. So there's some strange laws out there, right? Here are some Kansas laws that are supposedly still in the books. Google it. Maybe it's fake news. I don't know. I didn't take a whole lot of time to just dig real, real deep. But in Lawrence, all cars entering the city limits must first sound their horn to warn the horses of their arrival. It is illegal to sing the alphabet on the streets at night in Topeka. In Russell, musical car horns are banned, and the state game rule prohibits the use of mules to hunt ducks. There are a lot of laws that are just dumb. They're outdated. Sometimes people don't like them. Most folks don't like speed limit laws. Whatever the speed limit is, we all know it should be 5 miles per hour faster, right? Except if it was, we'd still go 5 miles per hour faster. The Bible has some strange laws. It leaves laws that we don't understand, except for the fact that God just wanted his people to be completely separate from the surrounding peoples and to be holy unto him. In Leviticus 19, it says that you shall not let your cattle breed with a different kind of cattle. So no crossbreeding there. You shall not sow your field with two kinds of seed, nor shall you wear a garment of cloth made of two kinds of material. We know there are dietary laws that prohibit the eating of pork and shellfish and many other things that we love today. But it got worse in the last couple hundred years before Jesus began his earthly ministry. The Pharisees had come into power as arbiters of the Jewish law for the Jewish people. And so they interpreted the law so the unwashed masses could understand them and properly be holy. And so some of the things they interpreted, or if we were to be honest, they added to the Jewish law is, well, you could not look in a mirror on the Sabbath. Or you could not light a candle on the Sabbath, but you could hire a Gentile to light a candle for you. You could not sell an egg laid on the Sabbath to a Jew, but you could sell it to a Gentile. Much of the way the Pharisees conducted themselves and enforced the law was what Jesus called the traditions of the Pharisees, meaning it wasn't part of God's original law, but it was their mistaken legalistic view of it. Basically, anything to do with farming was forbidden on the Sabbath. You couldn't make clothes or do animal hides. You couldn't write more than two letters on the Sabbath, or you couldn't erase two letters. And you couldn't start a fire on the Sabbath. You couldn't put out a fire on the Sabbath. What if your house caught on fire on the Sabbath? I mean, what do you do? Well, here's what Jesus said. Jesus said, "Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm? To save life or to kill?" But the Pharisees were silent. And so Jesus, he would say, don't be stupid, put out the fire. The Pharisees, by their silence, are saying, no, you need to let it burn. According to the Pharisees, Jesus broke their version of the law when he healed on the Sabbath, when he journeyed more than a Sabbath day's journey on that day, which maybe is around a mile, 2 miles, it's hard to say, depending upon who you're reading. The disciples pulled heads from the stalks of grain in the grain field and just ate them on a Sabbath as they were walking through, and they were accused of reaping and harvesting. Jesus made mud and spit, and supposedly he broke the Sabbath law against making a medicine or making a clay, like he was going to make little tiny bricks or something, on the Sabbath. And so Jesus got the consternation of the Jewish leaders because of all of his Sabbath breaking, all of his rules and laws that they had set that he didn't keep. And this is what he had to say about their law keeping. He says, they tie up heavy burdens, hard to bear, lay them on people's shoulders, but they are not willing to move them with their own finger. Peter put it this way. He said, now therefore, why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? The Pharisees, the Jews, the Gentiles, none of them can keep the law as it's written by God. We can't even keep the Ten, right? The Big Ten, we messed that up. We certainly can't keep all the other laws God gave to the Israelites. And they surely can't keep all the additional interpretations and laws that the Pharisees had to make it even harder. So what good is the law if it is impossible to keep? And not only is it impossible to keep the law, but the penalty for not being able to keep it is severe. Paul, in today's section, says that all who rely on works of law are under a curse. So if we're relying on the law, we can't keep the law. We're under a curse. It is written, cursed is everyone who does not abide by all the things written in the book of the law and do them. And you think that's harsh. Now, the Israelites actually agreed to this arrangement, believe it or not. When Moses got the law from God, and in Exodus 24 it says, he came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the rules, and the people answered with one voice and said, all the words of the Lord has spoken, we will do. Saying, yes, we can do all that. We can do it. In Deuteronomy 25, God gives all these different violations that bring a curse on the one who commits it. And then he sums it up by saying, cursed be anyone who does not confirm the words of this law by doing them. And all the people shall say, amen. Amen means so be it. Yes, we are in agreement. Now, Moses was on the mountain 40 days. When he came down off the mountain, they had this gold calf thing they were all dancing around. They said, we'll do it. They couldn't even do it for 40 days. Why would God, knowing man can't keep the law, put man under a law, get them to agree to it, and then curse them when they fail? Well, it's because the law was never meant to save us, but it was meant to show us what we should be, what we would be if we were as good as God. And so the first thing that the law is designed for is it's designed to show us God's righteousness. He gave the law as a way to say, if you want to dwell with me, if you want to be set apart and holy enough to be my people, you have to keep my standard. You have to live like I live. You have to be like I am. And so in theory, if we could keep the law, we would be righteous like God. We would be saved by the law. But Paul goes on to say that it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law. The righteous shall live by faith. It's evident because all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So in order to be righteous, God gave us another way. We live by faith, not by keeping the law, not by works. But he says the law is not of faith. Rather, the one who does them shall live by them. And he's saying if you choose to live by the law, if you think you want to live by the law, then you have to be prepared to die by the law if you fail the law. The law is based on doing, not trusting. And he's saying you have to do because the bar is set really high when you're trying to follow the law. In fact, it's so high that no human can achieve it. If we could achieve it, then it would bring salvation and justification. But if we don't, then it says that we're cursed, which means we're not justified. It means we're not worthy to be with God. We're not able to dwell with Him. And so it shows us God's righteousness. It shows us His holiness. And that if we're going to dwell with Him, we need help. What the Pharisees couldn't wrap their mind around was God's plan was in Jesus Christ. Even before God gave Moses the law on Mount Sinai, He had a plan to take care of the curse. Now, if you go back to Deuteronomy, we read about the curse. It says that if a man has committed a crime punishable by death, and he is put to death, and you hang him on a tree, his body shall not remain on a tree all night. You shall bury him the same day, for a hanged man is cursed by God. According to the law, we should die for our sins. The law provided that once the death penalty had been carried out, the person could be hung from a tree, and it would be a deterrent for those who might be tempted to commit the same crime. And that's what someone who can't keep the righteous law of God deserves. And that's us. But there's good news. Christ lifted the curse and became a curse for us. You see, God's righteous justice demands a payment for the sin. His boundless love provided that payment for us. And so He says that Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, "Cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree." And so Christ redeemed. He redeemed. Redeemed means to buy something from an open marketplace. Not only for goods, but sometimes in the Scriptures it refers to the slave market. And so He redeemed us. He bought us out from slavery to the debt we owe to the law. His righteous requirement is like this weight. Okay, it is a weight, a debt that we can never, ever pay. In fact, it's so much of a debt that it is a curse to us. But because God loves us so much, Christ paid the price and He bought us out of captivity. What do you use for currency to pay a debt that by all rights could never be paid? Well, Jesus used Himself. When it comes to the righteous requirement of the law, when it came to matching the righteousness of God, Jesus is the only one who is able to do that. And so Jesus took our curse upon Himself. He paid for it by His perfect life. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, "For our sake He made Him who knew no sin, so that in Him to be sin, so that we might become the righteousness of God." And we want to remember Romans 5:8, God had showed His love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And so way back in Deuteronomy, when God gave this prophecy about cursed is anyone hung on a tree, again, remember, this is a plan from the beginning. When this was written in Deuteronomy, there was no such thing as crucifixion. More than likely, a person would have been stoned and then just hung on a tree later to be an example. Later on, by the time of the Babylonians and Persians, they would take a sharpened stake and they would impale the criminal on it. But by the time of Jesus, the Romans had perfected the horrific death by nailing a criminal to a cross. Thousands of years before crucifixion was even a thing, God knew how He would save us by Jesus becoming a curse in our place on that nasty, rugged cross. And that's a love that I can't even fathom. The love that opens up an entirely new world to us. In Christ, Paul says, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. And this blessing of God makes us God's people. We're His family, and it brought us the Holy Spirit to help us live the righteous life God wants for us. The second thing that the law is designed for is it's designed to show us our guilt. The law shows us God's righteous requirement by showing us exactly what sin is. Okay, not the Pharisees' law, that's a burden no one could bear. They added so much that I wonder if God even recognized it. Not the ceremonial law, like festival keeping and circumcision and dietary laws, but the moral law that we find in the Ten Commandments. And Paul builds up to this with this human example of covenants, more like what we would call a contract. with man-made contracts. No one can change it unless both parties agree and it's ratified again. And so he wants us to think back to the promise we talked about last week, the promise that God made to Abraham over 400 years before the law ever came. And it was made to Abraham and his offspring. And in the original language, it says it is his seed. And Paul explains that it isn't seeds as in many, but the promise is through seed, which is one, which is Christ. And so this law that came hundreds of years after the promise cannot override the promise. It can't break that contract God made. Now, the promise of Abraham is not nullified by the law at all. And in fact, if the inheritance that God promised to us who live by faith comes through the law, Paul says, then the promise is voided. But God made the promise, and he doesn't break his promises. Now, I know some people who believe that Christ is Messiah, but they still live under the law. I mean, they literally, they keep the Sabbath, and they adhere to the dietary laws, and it's like they've never read or understood Galatians. And one of the things that they argue is that the new covenant cannot supplant or throw out the old covenant. And so they would say that we're under grace through Christ, but we still have to keep the old covenant as well to receive that grace. And Paul's rebuttal to that argument to all those people would be actually, he would say, actually the new covenant is based on God's promise that came before the old covenant. And so by your own reasoning, the old covenant can't supplant the promise. He says if inheritance comes by the law, it no longer comes by promise, but God gave it to Abraham by a promise. And so why the law? Why the law? He said it was added because of transgressions. It was added because of our sin. So we could know what sin is. Paul wrote in Romans 7:7, if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. I would not have known what it is to covet if the law didn't say, don't covet. He wrote in Romans 3:20 that through the law came to him a knowledge of sin. And you know, it's kind of like this. If my car messes up and it starts missing or runs rough or it doesn't idle right, you know something's wrong, and the check engine light comes on. And so I take it to the mechanic, and he hooks up his little code reader to the car, right? And he looks at his little computer printout or whatever, and it tells him what is wrong. So the code reader tells you the problem, but it can't fix the problem, right? The mechanic has to fix the problem. That's what the law does. It shows us our problem, but it can't fix it. Someone else has to do that. That's the job of Jesus Christ. And so Paul begins to explain why we don't bear the responsibility of fixing our own car, so to speak. He says, an intermediary or a mediator implies more than one, but God is one. And so with the law, God has a part and we have a part. God says, do this, and we say, yes, we'll do that. And if we do it, we have blessings. If we don't do it, we have curses. And that is like a contract. Okay? With the promise, we don't have a part. It is all on God. It is all his goodness. It is a gift. And so if we keep with the car analogy, the law is the code reader. We hook that up and it reads terminal failure. It reads death. That's us. Remember, the wages of sin is death, right? Paul said in Ephesians 2:1, we were dead in our trespasses and sins. James 1:15 says that sin, when fully grown, brings forth death. But here's the good news again that God gives us. It says that is the law contrary to the promises of God? No. Because if the law was given that could give life, then the righteous would be saved by it, but that's not why it was given. It wasn't designed to make you righteous, so stop relying on it. The scripture, it says, it imprisoned everything under sin so that the promise, which is our righteousness before God through faith in Jesus Christ, might be given to those who believe. And so the good news is that even though the law shows us our sin and sin brings death, Christ came that we may have life. Christ came that we may have life. He became a curse. He redeemed us. Jesus said that I have come that they may have life and have it abundantly. He said, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he dies, yet shall he live. And so catch the key here in Galatians. He says, the promise comes by faith in Jesus Christ. John 11, whoever believes shall live. Ephesians, you have been saved through grace, by grace through faith, not by works. And so we have to believe. We have to have the faith. Jesus loves you. He died for you to pay for your sins. You can have the righteousness of Christ, making you able to have eternal life and be in the presence of God forever. And he says, whoever believes will be saved, but you have to believe. You have to have that faith, and part of your faith experience is going to be repentance. When you turn to Jesus, you turn away from your sin. You turn away from all the times you failed the law. Christ became a curse for you, and that speaks of how awful our sins are, how heinous they are. He says you can't be ashamed of Christ for what he did for you. You have to confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord. You don't turn away from him. And Paul, in a few verses, he's going to mention baptism. And Christ came to bring life to the dead. And we're going to talk about that in a little bit. But the law points us to the one who gives us life through faith. Points to Jesus. He says, before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. And so here's the third thing that the law does. The law is designed to keep us in captivity. Before faith, before the new covenant, before Jesus, we were prisoners. We were slaves to the law, always trying to meet its demands, always coming up short. Paul also calls it a guardian or a tutor. He says the law was our guardian until Christ came in order that we might be justified by faith. And the word for guardian there is paidagogos. It's not fun to say. Basically, it's a pedagogue, which is a fancy name for a babysitter. The Roman nobleman would assign a slave to look after his son. And the slave would look after him all the time. It was his responsibility to protect the child from harm, physical or moral. He was to administer discipline. He would teach the child the virtues of manhood, courage, and uprightness. And he would either take the child to his educational instructor or would be his instructor. And so the law was our guardian. The law was our paidagogos. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. See, once that child would become an adult, usually around the age of 16, the babysitter was no longer needed. He had done his job. Think back, some of you, when you had a babysitter. Mom and dad wanted to go out, didn't want to take the kids, but you weren't responsible enough to be left by yourself. In fact, I know in my family, we weren't really responsible enough to have a babysitter and keep her safe. I nailed one with a softball once, right in the middle of the forehead. I mean, my goodness. We're not responsible to be left on our own without God's law to watch over us and keep us in line. But do you remember the freedom you felt the first time mom and dad decided you could stay by yourself? Or maybe you had that argument where they said, well, we're going to call a sitter, and you're going like, I don't need a babysitter. I'm not a baby anymore. I'm grown up, or I'm older. That freedom when you didn't have to have the babysitter anymore. I also remember some of the things I did that I shouldn't have done when we were left alone. But that's what we do as adults, right? When we say we're not under the law anymore, we still do things that we ought not to do. And so the law is designed to keep us in captivity. Christ came to set us free. With Jesus, we have reached spiritual adulthood. We don't need the babysitter. We've been pardoned from our sins. We don't need a prison guard anymore. See, the child under the paidagogos, he was treated no better than a slave. He didn't get to enjoy the full rights of a son until he was no longer under the babysitter. But he says in Christ Jesus, we are all sons of God through faith. We're no longer children under the law, but we're sons and daughters of the King. We're not slaves or prisoners, but we're family with an inheritance. We're in Christ through faith. We remain in Christ as we are indwelt by the Holy Spirit, and as we're his body, the church, as we walk with him. And Paul says, as many of you were baptized into Christ, you have put on Christ. You know, when you're baptized, you're buried with Christ. You die to the old way. You die to the law. You're risen with Christ in a new life, a new purpose. You're one with Christ. We become in Christ by being baptized into Christ. This is the only mention of baptism in Galatians, and the readers of that in that first century would have all understood this is the entry point into their faith. The Bible talks about us being clothed with Christ. When we're baptized into Christ, we put on Christ. And when we try to stand before God with just our works, with just of what we've done, with the law, it's like we're wearing filthy clothes. Isaiah says that we have all become like one who is unclean. All of our righteous deeds, all of our works by the law are like filthy rags or like a polluted garment. In Matthew 22, Jesus told a story about a wedding supper where somehow one person made it in to the feast without the proper wedding clothes. Well, that wedding feast symbolizes heaven, and he showed up in filthy rags instead of the pure garment of being clothed with Christ. And the master of the feast said, cast him into the outer darkness, into the place where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. See, we can't stand before our God wearing your works of the law. You have to put on Christ. That rescues us. And so why law? The law was designed to show us our need for a Savior. Bottom line. It declares us guilty and it holds us prisoner. But the gospel of Jesus Christ declares us righteous and gives us freedom. The law shows us our need for mercy. It shows us our need for grace. And it shows us our need for love. And Jesus gives us that mercy, grace, and love. And he says it is for all people. There is neither Jew or Greek, slave or free. There's no male or female. We are all one in Christ Jesus. You know, we are all as one, equally unrighteous, equally unworthy. We are all equally in need of saving. But thank God that the ground at the foot of the cross is level. Thank God when he sees us and we see our own need and reach out to Christ in faith for the promise that he doesn't look at us based on our race or our economic status or what our last name is. We all come to Christ equally bankrupt, and he gives all who come in faith the full inheritance of salvation. And so if you're Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, your heirs according to the promise. And when the Bible says Abraham's offspring, it just means God's kids, God's children. God's children are free. We're free from the law. We're free from the condemnation of sin. And we're free to be what God has meant us to be in Christ. We're simply part of the family. And if you're here today and you're not yet part of the family, if you have thought about Jesus and you want to believe in Jesus, but you've not made that decision to come out from under the law and just be saved by grace and to be clothed with Christ and be baptized into him. If you've not made that decision yet, we invite you to do that today. You can come up during the song that we sing as an invitation song. If you want, you can come up and talk to one of the leaders here after the service. And we can tell you about this a little more and talk to you about what it means to become part of the family of God. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we are thankful that you have given us a promise that we don't have to rely on our works, that we don't have to rely on what the Bible calls the filthy rags. Thank you that you've bought us, you've clothed us, you've accepted us, You love us. Thank you for making us part of your family. Thank you for the inheritance. Lord, we give you all the glory, all the credit for this. In Jesus' name, amen.